Responsive Lesson 64, Christ Our Lord. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
And whatsoever we do in our heart, as to the Lord, and not to men.
Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for this blessed season of the year, with all its joy and meaning. We thank thee for the coming of thy Son, our Savior. And we thank thee that the babe of Bethlehem became the man Christ Jesus, the Lord of life, the conqueror of death. Grant that he may be indeed our Lord, as well as our Savior. We pray that in his name we may serve his eternal kingdom. And seek to help others know him, both as Savior and as Lord. In the tension of these days, so filled with strife and bitterness and misunderstanding, we need again to hear the song of the angels of peace on earth and goodwill amongst men. May this Christmas season bring that truth anew to our own hearts, and grant that we, in the name and in the spirit of the Lord Christ, may be messengers of peace and goodwill, of righteousness, in the life of our day and time. We thank thee, our Father, for the coming of thy servant as our messenger this day. Speak through him to our minds and hearts, that we in turn may speak more clearly to our day and generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. At this Christmas season, you will bear in mind that tonight we have our annual Christmas concert at 8 o'clock here in the chapel. And in keeping with the spirit of the Christmas season, many of you have already made your gifts to assist the suffering in Nigeria. If you've not as yet made your gift, the boxes will remain open for your gift throughout the rest of this week. It is a personal joy to me this morning to welcome an old friend to this campus and to this pulpit. We're glad that Dr. and Mrs. Espy could be here with us today. not only because of what they represent, but because of what they are. Dr. Espy, General Secretary of the National Council of Churches, has served that organization for some 15 or 16 years. Prior to that, he was the executive head of the student volunteer movement, then of the national student work of the YMCA. He has just come through a testing time in Detroit, where he was reelected as General Secretary of the National Council for another period of years. He is not only a leader in the National Council, but in ecumenical circles throughout the world and in the World Council of Churches. It is our joy and privilege to welcome him to the campus of Southeastern Seminary as one of the most constructive churchmen of our day and time. We welcome you, Dr. Espy. We'll hear you with pleasure and with profit.
Thank you very much indeed, Dr. Adams, members of the faculty and student body, guests and friends of the seminary, my Christian brethren and sisters. It is true that Dr. Adams and my wife and I are old friends, and this despite the fact that Dr. Adams has been willing to maintain that friendship with a questionable character of the somewhat questionable associations of the National Council of the Churches of Christ in the USA. And for anyone who can continue a friend to one who bears that stigma, that person, namely the other one, Dr. Adams, deserves very great thanks and will get a star in his crown, I'm sure. It is a particular joy to be with you. I am afraid that I may appear as a somewhat ambiguous character in terms of my rather varied background. There's one period in my life, not that I'm going to recite my personal history, but one which I'm going to just add to Dr. Adams' very generous and full introduction, namely the period when, back before the Second World War, not the First World War, I was in Geneva, Switzerland, serving the ecumenical movement. And I cite this because, despite all of the disabilities of being associated with the National Council of Churches, there's a certain kind of satisfying simplicity in being the general secretary of any organization, because that's a title easy to remember. My life has not always been that uncomplicated. In the first ecumenical assignment I had, which was in Geneva, I was called out of graduate work that I was doing at the universities of Tübingen and Heidelberg to take up a very ambiguous new assignment in connection with youth work around the world. I didn't have much idea as to what it was, and the people who were calling me didn't have much more idea, because I was to be the first incumbent in this position. And when I arrived in Geneva, I was told what my title was going to be, and I share this with you this morning so that you can sympathize with us in ecumenical work. I was told that I was to be the International Executive and Traveling Secretary of the Joint Ecumenical Youth Commission of the World Alliance for International Friendship Through the Churches and the Provisional Committee of the World Council of Churches in process of formation. Now, I submit that was a challenge to a callow youth just out of graduate study, and to have been elevated, if one may call it this, to the general secretaryship of anything, be it the National Council of Churches or anything else, simplifies the introduction. I want, in spite of these rather questionable associations of mine in this company, to thank in a very real sense Southeastern Seminary for having had the courage and the temerity to invite the general secretary of the National Council of Churches to be on campus and to address this assembly. My credentials are not quite as bad, as negative, as you might think. I must try to establish myself with you even though it is leaning a bit unfairly upon an association by marriage. I'm half Southern Baptist. Any of you gentlemen who are married know that if it is the distant side of the house that's responsible for such an association, I think I could say more than half Southern Baptist, because my wife is by far the stronger of the two characters and personalities. Cleo Mitchell was born and brought up right here in Rollsville. She has sisters-in-law in Rollsville and right in Wake Forest here and in Raleigh. Four of her brothers attended Wake Forest College. And she was one of the early BSU secretaries, namely at what is now University of North Carolina Women's College, Women's University at Greensboro. And then taught at Meredith College, which is another well-established institution in these parts, which we had the privilege of visiting yesterday with Dr. Adams, Dr. Pruden, Dr. Wayland, and others who are here this morning. And she was teaching there for a year until I had other designs on her life, and the older institution of marriage took precedence over the institution of higher education, and she stopped teaching at Meredith in order to enter into holy, very holy matrimony. So that in many ways I could indicate my identification with the Southern Baptist Convention with very great pride and with a very sense, a real sense of identification. Might I also say, and in this particular seminary, I'm sure you gentlemen know this, that there are a wide range of associations of Southern Baptist leaders with the National Council of Churches. I've mentioned the names of Dr. Pruden and Dr. Adams, who have been active in the work of the National Council, in our theological work, evangelistic work, many of the areas of Christian education, relationships to social ministry and social service, numerous Southern Baptist leadership leaders have expressed their leadership in a variety of ways that have been deeply appreciated in the National Council of Churches. One of the vice presidents of the National Council during its last triennium was one of your distinguished recent pastors, Dr. Carlisle Marney. Mr. Brooks Hayes was just elected at Detroit a week before last as one of the vice presidents of the National Council of Churches for the current triennium. I could extend these associations, but do not want to cut into your time or mine unduly, because I do want to take this opportunity very briefly and very sincerely to share with you some of my own personal view of the significance of the ecumenical movement, which is so widely misunderstood. And I should like to do this in three very simple parts. Firstly, to describe to you what seems to me to be the nature, the basic nature of ecumenism. Secondly, to indicate some of the manifestations of ecumenism as it finds expression in the contemporary church. And thirdly, to suggest some present tensions and uncertainties in the ecumenical movement, because they are many. First of all, in speaking about the nature of the ecumenical movement, I should like to indicate three things which the ecumenical movement is not. And this contrary to many misconceptions of ecumenicity. In the first place, the ecumenical movement is not a movement of theological liberalism. Now, I know that the word liberalism is subject to many different interpretations, and also it's a relative term. There are even differences of the degree of theological liberalism among, for example, the seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention in the pulpits of your great denomination, and of course across the wider spectrum of all of the churches. But it would be a denial of the very basic nature of ecumenism for one to confine it or circumscribe it by identifying it with any particular theological trend or tendency or school of thought. If one were to try to define or describe any particular theological position of the ecumenical movement, probably the phrase that would come closest would be radical biblicism. And by the word radical, I mean, of course, a biblical theology that is rooted in a completely contemporary as well as historical understanding of the full content of Holy Scripture. Radical in the sense that it seeks to discover the will of God for His church and for His people in our time. Now, there's another sense, of course, in which the ecumenical movement, thank God, is liberal in the profoundest sense of this term. Not in terms of a liberal theological identification, but a liberalism of spirit. The kind of liberalism that connotes openness, generosity, the willingness to listen as well as to speak. A liberalism that understands the meaning of two-way communication, or indeed a multi-rooted communication. In this sense, of course, the ecumenical movement is and must be liberal, but not in identification with any one particular theological orientation. A second misunderstanding is that the ecumenical movement is committed to social extremism. Now, this again is farthest from the truth. In a moment, I shall say some things about the social involvement of the churches that are related to the ecumenical movement. But for the very reason that the ecumenical movement is inclusive, embracive of the total spectrum of the Church of Jesus Christ, clear from the Eastern Orthodox on the one side, if you will, to the friends or others on the other, or divided up in any way you wish, for this very reason, it is impossible for the ecumenical movement to be identified with any one political, economic, or social point of view. It does believe profoundly in the application of the Christian gospel to every area of human need, to man's life, both individually and collectively, to social systems, to the structures of society, yes. But that this, therefore, preordains any particular conclusion or political or social or economic conclusion as a result of this radical application of the gospel of Christ to the life of our time would be a denial of the openness that characterizes the ecumenical movement. It is not a movement inherently of social extremism. There's a third thing which the ecumenical movement is not. It is not a movement of ecclesiastical triumphalism. There are those who fear the National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, on the ground that their true intent is to create and be the precursor of some kind of a super church. This again is a contradiction to the very nature of the ecumenism that I have described as being a total view of the total church, ministering to the total world, drawing on the total tradition, the total insights of our Baptist fellowship, and all of the confessions that God has, through which God has spoken throughout the history of the church. Moreover, it would be an impossibility for a National Council of Churches, for example, to become a super church, because it is an official, the national official body representing the 33 member denominations or communions which comprise it, which have in their membership some 44 or 45 million souls. The persons who make the decisions in the General Assembly and the General Board of the National Council of Churches are the officially delegated representatives of all of the member communions And can you think of them coming together, having been elected by their Presbyterian assemblies or their Lutheran synods or their Baptist convention, and voting their respective churches out of existence? It is an absurdity on the face of it. It is not a movement of ecclesiastical triumphalism aiming at some kind of a new super church. Then what is this ecumenical movement? Now let me hear, if I might, and I do this without an apology, indeed I do it for a purpose, quote myself from an address which I gave 2 weeks ago at the General Assembly of the National Council of Churches in Detroit. My reason for doing this is that I understand that these assemblies, which you hold approximately monthly, are on the theme of the mission of the church, the missionary obligation, even the theme of the vocational commitment of the individual student to some part of the church's particular ministry. I might have arranged this address to speak to that theme. I did not. Unaware of the fact that I would be speaking to this particular subject to you today, I spoke as follows to the General Assembly itself of the National Council. To be ecumenical in churchmanship is to be quite simply obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must state two cardinal points, the one on unity and the other on mission. First, the call to be ecumenical is the call to give glory to the God of love as we know him in Christ. Jesus prayed that they may all be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This essentially is a missionary prayer. He prayed for the unity of his followers in order that the obstacle of their competition might be overcome and that people might more readily believe in the one Lord of all mankind. The modern ecumenical movement had its rise primarily on the mission field, where pragmatically as well as theologically, the churches began to recognize that division was impeding the mission of loving proclamation of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, with the benefit of experience and reflection, the concept of mission has come to be recognized as broader than, while inclusive of, the obligation of evangelism. It has deepened and expanded to embrace the total life of the church. It is committed to the pursuit of human justice in the name of Christ. The ecumenical movement has found unity, mission, worship, fellowship, nurture, service, and renewal to be mutually interdependent and has built all of them into its life. It has sought to strengthen all of them in the life of the participating churches. The National Council of Churches has stood for this view from the beginning. Its first and continuing slogan is, "This nation under God." Ecumenism then stands for love, but it knows that love cannot be separated from justice. It stands for truth, but it knows that truth cannot be separated from love. It stands for total response in Christ to man's total need. It holds that everything that touches the need of man touches the heart of God and is hence the concern of his church. It espouses the total gospel of the total church for the total man in the total world. This may seem an impossible objective for us finite human beings, but this is the dimension of the intention of the ecumenical movement. It seeks always to take the large view beyond the self or the particular church or denomination. It seeks the large view of Christ, and there are many circumscribed views of our Savior. The large view of the church, of man, and of the world itself. It is concerned for the whole flock and for all of God's truth. It is the inquiring mind, not the inquisitorial mind or the divisive mind. It seeks the total perspective. It pursues the generous purpose. It extols the teachable spirit. It seeks to unite, not to divide. Ecumenism is the opposite of parochialism, the opposite of extremism. It is fairness against fanaticism, breadth against bigotry, openness against suspiciousness. It is goodwill versus ill will. It pursues comprehensive justice, knowing full well that this is beyond man's reach without God. Ecumenism was perhaps best described by St. Paul himself. It is speaking the truth in love. A love and truth which combine in a quest for justice. Jesus and Paul were descendants of Amos. Let justice roll down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. They have been followed through the centuries by a succession of both Christian and Jewish social prophets. These men of God have responded to God's injunction that to serve him without serving man is an offense to God and a delusion to man. The Judeo-Christian tradition gives preeminence to the universal love and justice in obedience to God. Thus, ecumenicity faces the universal problems of human need and of reconciliation between man and God and between man and man. The ecumenical movement stands at the opposite pole from the prevalent human disorientation and alienation which you young men know so well among your contemporaries and as you project yourselves into your ministries. The ecumenical movement stands for integration, for wholeness, for perspective, over against, I say, the human disorientations and alienations that so tragically characterize our time. It seeks total integration as the antidote to disintegration in persons and in society. It is committed to unity in both the church and the world. It is the household of Christian faith committed to the family of all mankind. It rests on the eternal verities, transcending all lesser doctrine and addressing itself to the universal issues of God and man. It measures its obedience by its faithfulness to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now these, my Christian friends, are the sweeping themes of ecumenism. Not simply the unity of the church, but the obedience of the church. And not simply the unity of the church as church, but the unity of all mankind as the family of God. The plea of ecumenism is the plea of man for life. And we know that life is to be found only in him who came that we might have life and have it abundantly. So it is in this context of the ecumenical movement that I bring to you now some observations about some contemporary manifestations of this movement. Where is it to be found? How does it express itself? Now, this is an oversimplification, and I do this very quickly. There are many ways of organizing one's concept of the ecumenical movement, but I shall reduce it to three elemental types of ecumenism or ecumenicity. The two words are interchangeable, really. First is the movement with which many of you are familiar, looking toward the organic uniting of the churches of Christ into some new visible form, the root, if you will, of organic union. Highly theological, highly committed to the traditions of the respective confessions, ecclesiastical in its orientation, organizational in the sense that it seeks visible unity. This is one form of expression of the ecumenical movement. The second, in a sense, at the opposite pole is the very informal, unofficial, spiritual fellowship of Christian men and women in a wide variety of manifestations. As you pick up your hymnal and sing the hymns, I wonder if you ever have stopped to think that the creation of this hymnal and your utilization of it is in itself an ecumenical act. Look sometime through the authors, both of the words and the music of these hymns, and ask yourself from what traditions of the church they spring. And there's practically no major confession or tradition of the Church of Jesus Christ on which you do not draw in your daily services of worship. It expresses itself in these informal ways through all kinds of associations of Christians coming together to enrich their spiritual life, to serve as Christians in their community, to improve the processes of Christian education and nurture among the young people, and all the rest. But then there is a third form, and this is the one which probably is most controversial today, and yet has its place between this very radical concern for the visible, organic uniting of the churches on the one side, and the free impulse of ecumenism on the part of Christian individuals on the other. And this third one we call the conciliar expression of the ecumenical movement, the council expression. This essentially is the manifestation of ecumenism that focuses upon Christian fellowship and cooperation. The bringing together of churches in a local or state or national or world council of churches in order better to manifest their unity in Jesus Christ and to minister together in his name. Under this conciliar expression, there is no challenge to the integrity or the identity of the separate churches that come together for this purpose. They retain all of their characteristics. The National Council of the Churches of Christ in the United States embraces 33 such communions. I shan't, of course, enumerate all of them. The World Council of Churches now includes in its membership some 230. And you'll be interested to know that recently a great Pentecostal church, for example, from Brazil of over 1 million membership has joined the World Council of Churches, so that increasingly it is drawing into its fellowship even those who have had little sense of the traditions and the ecclesiastical life of the churches as we have known them. Now, this conciliar movement is having a hard time. And I haven't the time this morning to indicate all of the reasons for this. There are certain theological problems, of course. There always have been and always will be. But the principal difficulty confronting the ecumenical movement today arises out of one of the points I was making a moment ago, the determination of the churches in the ecumenical movement that they shall seek to understand and apply the gospel of Jesus Christ in terms of the realities of life as life is faced, may I say, by your generation. I'm not saying anything strange to you here. You men who already are out in pulpits, and all of you are engaging in some kind of pastoral ministry, know full well the difficulty that the churches confront today, not in this section of the country, thank God, to the extent that it is true elsewhere, but it is beginning to be pervasive. The difficulty of challenging the younger generation, many of whose ideals we can pause and reflect upon and find reason to respect. But the organized church somehow does not constitute for them the challenge that it once did. And one of the reasons is that many of them simply do not feel that the churches are coming to grips with the kinds of issues that they know in their bones are the issues that alienate many of their generation from the church. Now note that I do not say alienation from religion. There is a sense in which this is a highly religious generation. I'm not going to elaborate this theme, which would merit an hour's address in itself. Many of you know young people, I'm sure, and some others not so young, who are prepared to say, Jesus, yes. The church, no. In my experience, it's very hard to find a young person who rejects Jesus of Nazareth as a very high manifestation of God's disclosure of his true nature, and as a supreme manifestation of the achievement of human dignity and worth. Very seldom, indeed almost never, does one find the rejection of Jesus, and may I say even of Jesus the Christ, as we know him in the Christian tradition. But the church, it's quite a different question. Now, at tremendous risk, the churches engaged together in the ecumenical movement are trying to confront this profound issue of the church's mission to a disaffected world and culture. And this leads one into areas of psychology, of social science, of an understanding of the relation between religion and culture, of analysis of the social systems that shape and tragically misshape the lives of men and women, and especially of children and the rising generation. And when you begin thinking in these terms of the kind of forces and environment that are necessary to encourage people in a knowledge and understanding of the true faith that we know through our fathers in Jesus Christ as it can manifest itself in our time, it becomes unsettling. And there is very real risk that we may run counter to some of the established forces, the societal systems, that even in certain instances may be unconscious and covert covers for a kind of subtle injustice, even in our American society. And when one probes into issues of this sort, whether it be in the sphere of the internal psychological or psychosocial nature of contemporary life or the social systems, then one is in trouble. But I ask you, young men, whether any of you foresees or desires a ministry in the name of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, that is going to have as a part of its objective the avoidance of trouble. Any pastor who is worth his salt is going to find himself in trouble, quite apart from social issues. Anyone who seeks to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in biblically radical terms and seek its application in the nurture and upbringing of the people of your congregation in our time is going to be in trouble. And let me say, just applying this to the National Council of Churches for a moment, we do try to represent a gospel that is unafraid, that does seek the total truth of Christ, applying it to the total needs of man in the total life of our time. And we do come under criticism for this, not because we hold to any ideological or political or economic or social theory, but because we try to preach and proclaim and make manifest the gospel of Christ as we feel it has been given to us. Now, despite all of the criticism that comes for this, the National Council of Churches does not spend a great deal of its time in trying to explain its positions or its actions. Perhaps we should spend more time than we do. This is a matter of policy. But let me again carry this over to your own ministry. If, as you begin preaching week after week, and some of you gentlemen are doing this already, I'm sure, you were to take a poll of the members of your congregation and style your next sermon according to popular demand, it wouldn't be long before the preaching of the gospel would begin to become secondary to the satisfying of human concerns. Any preacher who every Sunday, when he gets into the pulpit, makes it his objective to defend himself for what he has said the previous Sunday when he preached the gospel as God gave him to preach it on that Sunday is not making much forward progress in his communication of the Spirit and the truth and the message of Jesus Christ. I commend to you this morning this ecumenical spirit, a spirit which is committed to the concept of the total church of Jesus Christ, ministering to the total needs of the total world, with absolutely no frontiers, no horizons, no barriers, no boundaries. There is no end, because in our finitude, none of us are ever going to achieve unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ himself. To be ecumenical is to be in a lifetime adventure of continuing growth. Growth in grace by the grace of God himself. Growth in the fulfillment of your own potential. Growth into an increasing realization of the source and the experience of life, as we can know it only in Jesus Christ, who came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Might I just say one further word? I'm not here to make any appeal for any of you to consider entering the ecumenical movement as a vocation or a profession. To do this would be something like asking you to decide now that you're going to become the president of Southeastern Seminary 20 years from now or something of this sort. God will lead you in the direction that he wishes you to go. But I do plead with you in a profounder sense, not in terms of a particular vocational choice, but in terms of an orientation, a perspective, a sensitivity, an openness, a commitment to the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in this sense, you'll be prepared now and throughout all of your ministry, which I pray that God may bless, that you commit yourselves to the true ecumenical spirit of him who prayed that they might be one in him, that the world might believe that he had been sent. May we unite in a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou art the way and the truth and the life. We praise thee that thou hast disclosed yourself in such a multitude of ways. We praise thee for the witness to thee that has come through all of the traditions and confessions and histories of all of the true churches of Christ, through all of time, and throughout all the world. Help us to be, we pray, true members of thy universal church, to the end that we may enable all the world one day to know thy salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.